morning. Please turn to 2 Peter, chapter 3. False doctrine is a very clear and present danger as far as the Bible is concerned. There is the truth, but there is also those who are determined to speak in God's name that which is other than the truth. And those who would love the Lord are strongly encouraged continuously to love the truth and to keep holding on to the truth and not give any credibility to the lies, and certainly not give any honor to those who will speak those lies. In 2 Peter chapter 3, one of the major lies being spread is a scientific doctrine. Big word here, don't ask me to spell it. Uniformitarianism. It means everything in nature is continuing as it has always been. There has been certainly no basic change in nature, and depending on who you talk to, no real change at all in nature. Nature continues as it has always been. Now, the reason that uniformitarianism has caught on to the scientific community in the West is because they needed some sort of context to sell evolution. Evolution, as Darwin put it forward, is only viable if there are no changes in nature. Now, within nature, there must be change. That's their whole point. But nature itself must not change. Or, think about it, a species that takes millions of years in order to survive in its present state, if nature changes anywhere along the line, that destroys the adaptation. So that destroys the creature. That is asking too much, they thought. So they adopted that faith. Uniformitarianism. Now, whether they knew it or not, the Holy Spirit, by the pen of Peter, had him pegged in 2 Peter chapter 3. Some were talking that way back in 2 Peter chapter 3. But their argument was, where's Jesus? You promised Jesus is coming back. He hadn't showed up in all this time. In fact, nothing in nature has changed in all the years since the beginning. It's all been the same. And so it continues now. And Peter says, well, they willfully forget the flood. The big change in nature that remade the whole world. Turned it from a water world to a world of fire. By the word of God. And then Peter goes on to talk about Jesus will come like a thief in the night. So the fact that nobody can watch him approach proves the point. He comes as a thief. You won't know he's coming until he's here. Now, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. In other words, the longer Jesus takes to get here, the more individuals have the opportunity to be saved. So the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you and also in all his epistles, speaking them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction. As they do also the rest of the scriptures. All the other scriptures. They do the same thing. Well, now what did it mean to twist the scriptures? Well, this is an indication, the context of this statement. One of the most obvious indications is, go back to Genesis chapter 3. The Lord in chapter 2 said, don't eat of that fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat thereof, you shall certainly die. And so Satan comes along and says to Eve, can you not eat of all the trees? Well, not the tree in the midst of the garden. Well, we don't even want to touch it, or we die. And then Satan said, you shall. Just added a word, didn't he? A little word. You shall not certainly die. For God knows in the day that you eat thereof, you'll be like him, knowing good from evil. That's all. Just a little bit of a change. But how profound was the meaning? The change of the meaning. Well, it was everything. What? Little word, huge change in the mind of Eve. That's how false doctrine works. Five instances I want to put before you of false teaching that you really can't get away from. If you pay attention to religious folks on television, if you go visit any of the various churches around, you're going to run into these twistings of Scripture, which could actually damn your soul if you let it. Again, focuses on the truth, loving the truth. Please turn first to John chapter 10. All the scripture gives you life. All of it is designed to give you life. Yet, Satan can try to use scripture, as he did with Jesus himself, to keep you from life. Sometimes the twisting is very subtle. Again, Matthew 4. The idea of don't jump off this pinnacle of the temple, because the scripture says he will have his angels guard you lest you dash your foot against a stone. It is what the scripture says, but it's not, the conclusion is not to tempt God. In other words, using scripture, Satan tries to get Jesus to transgress scripture. Another good point to keep in mind. John chapter 10. Verse 24, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly, says the crowd. Jesus answered them, verse 25, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, isn't that a beautiful scripture? Assurance? Well, of course it is. It's told for assurance. Now, it's told in the face of the unbelievers, but it's also told to try to turn them around so that they will believe. I mean, how could you not believe such a promise? But there are those who take this scripture and twist it. And they want to say, you shall never perish means that the Christian, the one who has accepted Christ, the one who has asked Christ to come into his heart, that Christian can never fall from grace. That Christian can never so sin as to be lost. God will see to it. And they make a big deal. And they talk about salvation by faith. And then they urge the individuals who are listening to them, you must understand how this, well, sometimes they talk about eternal assurance or impossibility of apostasy, how all this belongs to you. And of course, if it goes two ways, if you end up going back into sin and wallowing in sin, then some will say, well, you never really believed to begin with. You were never really converted to begin with. On the other hand, those that see others go off into sin might say something like this. It doesn't matter, God will not. It doesn't matter how they sin. Doesn't matter how often they sin. God will never count it against them. They'll never be counted guilty again. And then one pastor said this. Or it's reported, I think, it has been years. But I believe I heard him say it on the radio. If I die in the bed of a prostitute, you know where I'm going? Straight to heaven. That's how it's taught. Saw a sign, this is recent, passing a particular denomination. Salvation is a sign, you know, sign in front of the church. Salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. And that was this past week. So I'm not just bumping my gums. They really do talk this way. And they use passages like John 10 to uphold it. Did Jesus say his sheep can keep sinning and they won't die? You know, you can study hard trying to see it in there, but no, it isn't. In fact, in a fella who was caught up in Calvinism and repented, embraced the truth, pointed this out in one of his books, Life in the Sun, I believe it is. Just very excellent point. He says, look at the context about the sheep. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So this is not an unconditional promise of not perishing. There's a condition to it. What is the condition? Now the promise is real. Promise is true. If the like with all covenant points, if the conditions are fulfilled. What are they? Well, you've got to be listening to the shepherd. He's got to acknowledge you. And then you have to follow him. Earlier in the chapter, it's my sheep hear my voice and follow me, and they don't hear the voice of strangers. They won't follow strangers. Well, see, that's a huge point. That means it's going to be the authority of the word that they follow. And anybody who tries to tell them something else besides what the word said, they will have no use for it. But they hear Jesus speak, and they respond in faith, so then he acknowledges them as belonging to him. Well, this points directly to obeying the gospel. Romans 6. We all go to Acts 2, and I think it's a lovely place to go to, where Peter says, by the Holy Spirit, by the command of Christ, here's what you do to be saved. Here's what you do to get your sins forgiven. And they that gladly received his word did what? Well, went on their way rejoicing, thinking they had heard a wonderful sermon. It's not what it says. They that gladly, about verse 40, they that gladly received his word were baptized. What did Peter tell them to do? Be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. It's not that hard. If you want eternal security, hear the voice of Christ. Make sure you're confessing him so he will confess you according to the truth. And follow him wherever he goes. One thing we're going to talk about tonight. He says, if you're following me, then you're going to pick up your cross and go to Golgotha. Where I go. Where I am, there my disciple will be also, he says in John 12. That's how you maintain your salvation. That is how you can claim eternal security. And there is eternal security. Paul believed it, but he did not believe in a violation of covenant maintaining eternal security. You have, if you covenant with Christ, you must maintain that covenant relationship. That's on you. It's on me. And there's no one else to do it for us. Our decision. It will always, salvation will every day always be our decision. And if we decide to do otherwise, God's going to honor that. He won't like it. He'll work to get us back, but He won't force us to come back. It'll always be our decision. Now please turn to James 2. Wait. One more thing. Galatians chapter 5, talking about pitting one verse against another. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 1 and following. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not become entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christian, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's debtor to keep all the law, not just the circumcision part. The whole point is trying to get Christians to keep the law of Moses so that they'll be true children of Abraham. And Paul says, nope, that's going under bondage. In fact, he goes on to say this, verse 4. Need to listen. This is to Christians. According to chapter 1, first few verses. 5:4 Galatians. You have become estranged from Christ. Uh-oh. Are they following the shepherd? Apparently not. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. And there it is, that last phrase. You have fallen from grace. So you tell me, is Paul telling the truth or not? Does he know what he's talking about or not? Were the Galatians real Christians or not? Well, of course they were real Christians. Paul calls them such. But that makes their error all the more grievous because they're not continuing. Even though they started following Christ, they're not continuing to follow. All right, now, James chapter 2. Marvelous book, the letter James writes to the church. And again, it is to the church. Verse 14 and following. James chapter 2. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give to them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say that you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Demons also believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and hit by works, faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out, or the angels? No, I'm sorry. The messengers and sent them out another way. Got confused there. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. All right, I was sharing that with a fellow from a particular denomination who was sold on faith only salvation. And I said, what do you do with this? Where it says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And his response was, that's not talking about salvation. That's not dealing with salvation. Okay. So let's go back and look at the context. Notice, what does it profit if someone has faith but does not have works? Can faith, what's that word? Save him? Doesn't the term salvation come from the idea of being saved? So there's that. So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Are the ones saved living or dead before God? Doesn't Ephesians 2 say that they're alive before the Lord? But faith without works makes you dead because your faith is dead. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? What does it mean to be justified? Isn't the term justification a salvation term? Aren't those saved justified before God? So, the word justified, and this is New King James, isn't it? By works, faith was made perfect. Isn't being made perfect a salvation term? Can you be made perfect outside of Christ? No, in Christ is our perfection. So you have that phrase. Accounted to him for righteousness. Isn't that a salvation concept? Faith being accounted on your behalf toward righteousness, so you are counted righteous. Yes, that's a salvation concept. Justified, then verse 24, is that a salvation concept? It has to be. It can't be anything else. Throughout the entire context, James is stressing salvation, how to maintain it. Putting it another way, how to make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter chapter 1. You see, then the man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, please, let's go to 1 Corinthians 4. Verse 14 following. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. All right. Paul is obviously counting the Corinthian Christians his children. And he urges upon them the necessity to count them his father. That is obvious. But what do you do with those who today stand before you or in a particular church and say, yes, the church still has apostolic fathers? The church still then looks upon the members of that church as its children. And you are then to obey the present teachers as though they are your father, even addressing them as such. What do you do with that? Well, Paul said, I mean, there it is. Yes, he did say that, although he makes it clear that your attitude toward Paul is different from what? Well, those 10,000 instructors. Those 10,000 tutors. So you have teachers in the church, but do they have the authority that Paul has from God? And the answer is no. Of course they do. Paul is claiming apostolic authority by claiming to be the father of the church he has helped bring into being. God working through him, through apostolic authority. Do you realize the big problem with denominationalism, and I'm hoping to do a sermon on that probably on a Sunday evening, as we discuss church history. The problem with the denominations are religious leaders wanting desperately to be counted with apostolic authority. Whether it's one pastor who's ruling a congregation, or whether it's a council, or whether it's a hierarchy set up for centuries where the head is called our blessed Holy Father. That's been the problem all these years. And it's amazing that they've gotten away with it so often that they would set themselves up in such a position and then wave the Bible or speak to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John and say, you must obey Christ, so you must obey me. A lot of places we could go to, but let me take you to Matthew 23. Simple, straightforward. Jesus talking to the religious leaders of his day. We're not going to read the whole chapter, although it probably do us good to, but we'll just start with verse 1 and read for a little while. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Moses' seat was a real seat carved out of stone a lot of times, put in the synagogue. And the one to edify the church or exhort the church, preach to the church. The synagogue, the assembly, is what I'm trying to get at. The assembly and the synagogue, the one in charge of preaching to that gathering, they would have that place in that seat. And it was called Moses' seat because by Moses' authority, they would have the right to speak to those gathered in the synagogue. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad. Phylacteries are broad leather belts that hold little boxes, and in those boxes are key scriptures, usually from Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul. And they would make sure that you could see them wearing those scriptures on their person. Make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. That demonstrated how holy they are. If you have large borders for your tassels, that means that you definitely respect the law and should be so honored. Verse 5 or 6. They love the best seats at feasts, the best places in feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi, teacher, teacher, or my teacher. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ. And you are all brethren. What's that emphasis? That even though there are teachers among those seeking God, the teacher can be counted no higher than the ones seeking. The teacher is no higher than the disciple sitting in. Do not call anyone on earth your father. This is not talking about parental connection. This is religious title. And you can go back to 1 Corinthians 4 and see if Paul's looking for a title here. And you'd be hard-pressed to find that. He's not. He's trying to remind the Corinthians what authority they first received. And urging them, the Corinthians, to keep on receiving that authority. What got you this far? Keep holding on so that it can get you home. Jesus is talking about title. If Father is used as a religious title, Is that keeping this command? No, it's actually the very opposite. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers. Don't even use teacher or preacher, I can add, as a title. Don't even do that. Not even that. For one is your teacher, again, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now that's our Lord. That's Jesus. That's the head of the church. So are we going to dish out titles here? Listen on. And even one who wants to try to use the Bible to say religious titles are okay, what are they doing? Twisting the scripture. All right, let me take you now real quickly to Revelation 20. Jesus is coming to establish a 1,000-year kingdom in Jerusalem. And the Jews are going to be his lieutenants. And he will finally make the earth the paradise that God has always wanted. And it's all found in Revelation 20. Let me read it to you. Verse 1 and 5. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Then when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out in this. Oh, wait a minute. I see Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, bound here, and he's going to reign in Jerusalem 1,000. Isn't that what y'all saw? I mean, they talk about it all the time. You can't turn and listen to a preacher on television without him telling you the 1,000-year kingdom is on the way, and here's the chapter that they turn to. You didn't see it, did you? You know why you didn't see it? It's not there. It is totally, premillennialism is totally an invention of men. It is a false teaching that twists Revelation 20. Well, what did you see? I mean, the 1,000 years, they talk about the 1,000 years repeatedly. Yes, they do. But not in any context as these false teachers will bring it. The idea that Jesus doesn't start reigning until he comes back to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem is garbage. Now, why would I say that? Go to Revelation 1 and find out. Start with the first chapter, and Jesus is on his throne. In Revelation 1, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How does Revelation end? With Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 20 has nothing to do with how long Jesus reigns. Then what's the 1,000 years about? Well, look at it and see without the preconceptions that people keep trying to put in your mind. It's not Jesus who's reigning for the 1,000 years. He's reigning through the 1,000 years. But he was reigning before, he'll be reigning after. the ones who reigned 1,000 years are the ones who were martyred under the reign of the beast. The martyrs are the ones who reign for 1,000 years, where men get to enjoy that first resurrection. Now, we could talk about what it actually indicates as meaning, but I don't need to go there today. The thing is, what the premillennialist will tell you, it says, Revelation 20, it doesn't say. It has never said that. And it never will. To limit the reign of Christ in such a fashion is blasphemy. And it most certainly is twisting the scriptures. Alright, to finish it, Colossians chapter 2. Trust the word, folks. Trust it for what it says. And trust your ability to understand it, especially if you're asking God for wisdom. If somebody tells you the Bible says so and so and gives you a reference and you go to that reference and you don't see it, don't swallow it. Out of hand, reject it. Now, maybe you're missing something, but you're probably not. The Lord's word really isn't that hard to understand in most every instance. Colossians chapter 2, though, here's a passage that we in the church get confused about. Verse 20 and following, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now in the church, we have long taught that creeds are false, and man-made commandments are worthless. And yet preachers, even in the church, have this terrible tendency to want to tell you what to do and how to do it. And you're expected to listen to that. And one of the biggest regulations are what not to do. Prohibitions. Touch not, taste not, handle not. And they'll run, or they used to, maybe not so much now. They'll run to that verse 21 of Colossians 2, and say, see? What are they doing? I'm afraid my brethren are twisting the scripture. Most certainly. And whatever they want to prohibit, you need to listen very carefully. Because probably they're running there because they don't have anywhere else to go. A classic prohibition is what to do with the Lord's money put in the treasury that the saints are expected to give to every Sunday. Very few prohibitions on the church treasury in the New Testament. Somebody says, it's God's money, it's holy money. And what's the money in your pocket? What is that supposed to be? Does it belong to God? Is it supposed to be holy for holy use alone? Of course it is. You better not be doing anything else with your money, had you? Yes, the money in your pocket is holy, as well as what you give to the treasury. It's not a matter of what you must not do with it. It's a matter of what God tells you you need to do. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Beautiful to the full. So you have those strange regulations on the treasury, regulations on how many cups to have on the Lord's table, regulations on what Bible to use, what Bible not to use, regulations on whether to have Bible classes, whether to use yes, we could go on and on and on. Touch not, taste not, handle not. And Paul says, that's what you're supposed to be not doing to the church. Those are man-made regulations that don't end up not doing the church a bit of good. So let's not twist the scriptures there. If God doesn't want you doing it, is He clear enough to tell you? Yes. So all you need is a clear book, chapter, and verse that no preacher has to deduce or logically infer a prohibition. Now, it's all right to use logic. I like logic. I think logic keeps me out of the ditch a lot. But if I'm going to have logic for my major premise and my minor premise and my conclusion, I better have scripture for my major premise. I better have scripture for my minor premise. And I better have scripture, book, chapter, and verse for my conclusion. If I don't have it for the conclusion, I'm still talking, think so, an opinion. And if I try to push that opinion as God's law, have I messed up? Have I sinned? Sure I have. I'm a hypocrite. I'm a twister of scripture. And I'm turning my back on the restoration plea, which is the Bible is sufficient. Everything you need for life and godliness. All right. Point of the lesson is watch out for scripture twisters. Is that a bad thing? Of course it is. Don't let anyone twist the scriptures. Anyone. In your presence, trying to tie something on your faith that God doesn't say. If you're here and you need to be set free, the liberty with which Christ sets us free, love to baptize you into Christ right now. Or as a Christian, pray over you for forgiveness, strength, encouragement, whatever you need. Come while we stand.
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus.